Saturday. Okay. How are you?
Good, how are you?
Good. You look familiar.
I was here 2 years ago.
Ah, where are you from?
We're from Newport Richey, but I've been on St. John's.
Oh, good. That's right. Yeah. How's it going there? Did you get your scorecard, your grades yet?
I have my bachelor's now. I'll start my end of
it. Good. Good. We're glad to have you here.
Good to do that.
Okay. Will there be a second collection for moving Deacon James from Jacksonville to here? Okay. As soon as we can convince Father Ted, though, that he can go without him. So I told you, I'm glad to have you come and to celebrate with us. And Matushka is here with. Now we have a repast and be able to stay for a little bit to meet the people. A couple minutes, okay? You're here for a family reunion or something of sorts.
Family visit.
Family visit.
A partial reunion.
Whose family? Which side?
Mine.
Yours?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, is this a penitential rite, or is this? You don't have to answer for that. We started last week during our homilies, or our sermon series on the sacraments or the holy mysteries with the Eucharist. We explored it in a beginning, and now this will be the second part of a three-part series on the Eucharist. Last week we saw from Scripture and from the traditions of the church and from the writings of the early church fathers that communion is truly the body and the blood of Jesus under the appearance of bread and wine. And we saw that this change takes place through the power of the Holy Spirit, just as the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Theotokos and she conceived the Christ child, and so the Holy Spirit overshadows the gifts and thereby makes them the true body and blood of Christ. At the Epiclesis, I pray, again we offer unto thee this rational and bloodless worship, and we call upon thee and pray thee and supplicate thee, send down thy Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts set forth. And then I ask God, as we discussed last week, to change this bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus, changing them by thy Holy Spirit. And then Christ is truly the present among us on the holy table. Now, we come and receive. What happens to us? What are the fruits of the Eucharist? And the fruits of the Eucharist are manifold. Immediately after asking for the change, I pray this, that to those who shall partake thereof, they may be unto cleansing of soul, unto forgiveness of sins, unto communion of the Holy Spirit, on the fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven, on the boldness toward thee, and not on the judgment, nor on the condemnation. These fruits of the Eucharist are also mentioned in the prayer that I say just before the litany that precedes the Our Father. There I pray, we call upon thee and pray thee and supplicate thee. Vouchsafe unto us to partake of thy heavenly and dread mysteries of this sacred and spiritual table with a clean conscience. On the forgiveness of sins, on the pardon of offenses, on the communion of the Holy Spirit, on the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven, on the boldness toward thee, and not on the judgment nor on the condemnation. So the first two in both sets of fruits seem the same, but a closer examination shows the difference. Each seeks the forgiveness of sins. When I give you communion, I say that it is for the forgiveness of sins, and for life everlasting. And if we're truly repentant, our lesser sins are forgiven by the reception of the communion, if we truly repent. Serious sins, however, still require that the holy mystery of confession be had before we can come to communion. We have to be reconciled with God, and we have to be reconciled with the church when we commit serious sin. Though forgiven our lesser sins, we still should confess our lesser sins for all the benefits that we receive in the sacrament of confession, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Confession, and I remind you, and you've all been good on that, confession is not something that we wait until we have some serious sin, but rather something that's beneficial to us, because it causes us to examine our conscience. good for humility because we stand before God and accuse ourselves. It's humbling also because there's somebody else present, the priest. That's good for us. And then God sends his healing power of forgiveness, and that's the greatest benefit. Yeah. Now, going back to the fruits of the Eucharist, in addition to forgiveness of sins, the first prayer seeks a cleansing of soul, and the second, a pardon of offenses. This cleansing of the soul and the pardon and remission of offenses can be thought of almost as synonymous. Both are conveying that the reception of the Eucharist, when done with a repentant heart and free from serious sin, makes our soul pure and God-centered as at the baptism. And people say, I'm not worthy to receive. Of course we're not. Of course we're not. None of us are worthy to receive. But it's the healing power of God that can make our soul worthy to receive. You see, it's his healing power. And that comes with the Eucharist. You know, we've fallen into habits in some of the Orthodox churches of, you know, we only go to communion, we'll discuss this next week, like once a year because I'm not worthy. Well, if you're not worthy but once a year, what makes you think you'll be worthy even that one time? You see, none of us are worthy. But we come to have our souls cleansed and to have the pardon and remission. Next is the communion of the Holy Spirit. Sin having been removed from us, the Holy Spirit comes and unites with us. You know, if you take a vessel and you wash it out, what good is it unless you fill it with goodness, with something that's good? And so that's another thing that happens. The Spirit comes and fills us. When this happens, we receive the fourth fruit of the Eucharist, the fullness of the heavenly kingdom. The Trinity lives in us now. The heavenly kingdom becomes a reality in our lives. Heaven has already come on earth. Thus we see the propriety of how do I begin the liturgy? Blessed is the kingdom of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is right here in this holy temple this morning. Because God will come down upon the holy table and under the appearance of bread and wine, he will communicate himself with us. That's the kingdom. You know, people say to me, oh, Father, how can they stand up so long? I said, because they are having a good time. They enjoy it. I said, you know, if you don't like liturgy, you won't like heaven. Okay? We know from the book of Revelation, heaven is that, what do we see them doing? They're standing around the throne giving praise to God. Just like we do here during the liturgy. We stand around the throne and give praise to God. And then God comes and unites with us. The heavenly kingdom is now. The next fruit is our confidence or trust in God. The Greek word for confidence is parrhesia, which means not to be afraid before someone. In other words, not to be afraid of God, who has now adopted us as his children and given us the privilege and the right to address him as God the Father. Abba. Which is actually translated daddy. Okay? It's just really the translation. It's not father. It's like daddy. How dare we have such boldness before the Lord because of the Eucharist and the graces that come to us through the Eucharist. Boldness, if you would, before the Lord, as we hear that many of the saints, we pray them that they have boldness before the Lord. Which leads to the last fruit of communion, which is not for judgment or condemnation. We no longer fear the final judgment since it has already come for us. We have already been judged by God and received his forgiveness. And we're now living in union with him. Salvation for us has already begun. St. Isidore says, communion means partaking of the divine mysteries because it gives us union with Christ and makes us participants in his kingdom. St. Nihilus writes this, it is impossible for a believer to be saved to receive the remission of sins and be admitted to the kingdom of heaven, unless in fear, faith, and love, he receives communion of the pure mysteries of the body and blood of Christ. And I call you to communion with fear of God, with faith and love. Draw near. Through communion, we become united with Christ. The committee report on spiritual renewal in the Greek Archdiocese described the effects of communion this way. By partaking of the body and blood of Christ, the Christian participates in the new life in Christ. He is renewed through this new creation which is in Christ. The Christian becomes an extension of Christ and the presence of Christ on earth. His existence is transfigured, and in this, the transfiguration of the entire world is anticipated. We're ahead of time. We're ahead of the second coming. Because the second coming occurs for us every time we come to the liturgy and we receive Christ. It's that second coming. He didn't leave us orphans. He didn't leave us to await that moment, but rather to experience it now. We are to be the means by which Jesus is looking for the fruit, which is none other than the reproduction of his life in us. Let's look at John's Gospel, and the Lord says this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So that's the first thing he's telling us. Love each other. Okay? Why? Because he loves us. And so we have to participate in that love. Okay? We have to participate in that love. Let's look further. Okay? Right in the same area, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me, he who does not keep my words, and the word which he hears is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Got to keep his word, he says. So he wants us to do his work. And then he says, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. If we love God, and if we love our neighbor, and if we have Christ within us, we will bear that fruit. Listen again. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. We'll bear that fruit. Will do his work. He has no hands on earth but our hands. He has no voice but our voice. When I go visit people in the nursing homes, you know that people say to me, oh, thank you, Father, for coming to see my father and my mother, and the person, if they're able to say that. And I say to them, don't thank me, because I've been receiving my thanks because you were Jesus Christ to me. I was allowed to serve Jesus by serving you. And there's so many people out there that we're able to serve and need to be served by us. The world needs our love, our compassion, our forgiveness. It's in desperate need of it. And that's what we're supposed to be. We receive Jesus into us so that we can carry him out into the world and make him present to what has become a godless society. We complain about that and complain about that, but do we do anything about it? What we are to do is to carry Jesus out into the world. We're to be the means by which the life of Jesus is reproduced daily in the homes, offices, and the businesses where we are. This can only happen if we are united to him and his life flows through us in the Eucharist. Eucharist unites us with Christ. This is what it says in John's Gospel in the 6th chapter. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Think of that. When you turn away from the cup and you've consumed the body and blood of Christ, what's happened to you? What's happened is Jesus abides in you, and you in him. You are Jesus to the world. We have to bring him to the world. St. Gregory Palamas writes, at the reception of the Eucharist, our minds become the mind of Christ. Our thoughts become the thoughts of Christ. Our activity and life become the activity and life of Christ. The union with Christ is the heart of Paul's understanding of faith. This is Paul writing to the Galatians. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. We have to live our lives that way because Christ is in us. We have to show that we've been cooperating with all of these graces that come to us. And we do it by being loving to God and to the world. St. Simeon, the new theologian, expresses this union with Christ through the Eucharist in this beautiful prayer. Partaking of the divine mysteries which deify man, I am no longer alone, but with thee, O my Christ. And I shall not be left without thee, the life giver, my breath, my life, my joy, the salvation of the world. You are not alone. This is the food that is given to man. Given to man, not given to angels, given to man. The body and blood of Christ himself. And with it, you can do great things for Jesus. The same Eucharist that unites us to God in Christ unites us also to one another. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about this Eucharistic union with each other. And writing in his first letter to the Corinthians, he says this. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We're united together. That's why it's so important to be a parish, to be together. Your sorrows are our sorrows. Your joys are our joys. Your rejoicing is our rejoicing. Your weeping is our weeping. Because we're united in the Eucharist. St. John of Damascus writes, if it is true that communion is our union with Christ, it is also our communion with each other. It is equally true that all of us who receive communion together are intentionally joined together. There is equality and oneness in the Eucharist. There is not one cup for the prince and another for the pauper. All are to receive from the same cup. St. John Chrysostom writes, do you wish to honor the body of Christ? Then do not look down or disdain him when you see him in rags. After having honored him in church with silken vestments, do not leave him to die of cold outside for lack of clothing. For it is the same Jesus who says, this is my body, and who says, you saw me hungry and did not give me to eat. You see then what we're called to do because we sup at the table of the Lord. How mind-boggling it is to contemplate God coming to us under the appearance of bread and wine. Yet it's a continuation of the humility of Christ who through the incarnation humbled himself to come into the world. He humbled himself to be one of us, and he continues to humble himself to become one of us. Through the bread and the wine changed to his body and blood, which we consume. The late Dr. Peniotis Trimbalis, professor of theology at the University of Athens, wrote that when Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea, he chose to be born not of a mother who was listed in Who's Who, but a poor, humble, pure peasant girl. He chose as his place of entry into the world not a palace, but a cold, damp cave that served as a stable for animals. Who would have thought at that time, that this child, born of this humble mother in so desolate a place, was God himself? Yet doesn't this very same thing happen again in the Eucharist? Doesn't the all-powerful Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, who holds the whole world in his hands, who is worshipped by all creation, doesn't he, even in this sacrament, shed his divine glory and majesty, which would render him unapproachable, and offer himself to us under the humble forms of bread and wine? If Christ came down on the holy table in this glorified body, in his glorified body, as the chosen apostles saw him and beheld him at transfiguration, who could approach? Who could approach? None of us. It's only in this divine condescension to come to us under the appearance of bread and wine that we dare to draw near. He was so great that the entire universe cannot contain him, makes himself so tiny through the Eucharist that he can dwell in your heart and in mine. Let's continue our worship together, giving thanks to God and praising him that his love was so great for men that he continues to humble himself to be received by us. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever.